Someone once said that there is more religion in some men's curses than there are in a lot of Christian prayers, particularly if the former is done with great sincerity and brokenness, and the latter, being the Christian prayers, are done with just a sense of perfunctory. And over the last several weeks, as we have, or months, as we've dealt with this worldwide pandemic, in my own heart, I have struggled with this incredible gift that the Lord has given to his people to pull back and to retreat away from life. And we actually have been forced to do so. I've struggled with, to use the words in that quote, the lack of religion in my own prayers. I've struggled with the perfunctory sense of obligation of doing this and not experiencing this great joy. And so we set out a couple months ago, or at least I did, that we're going to enter into a sermon series on prayer. But before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace and acknowledge that you are our King, that you are the one true God of all creation, that we are your people, your beloved sheep. Father, we ask as we come to your word this morning that you would teach us well, that you would set aside anything that is from me, and that you would give us great ears to hear and the ability to concentrate and to think. And may your Spirit attend this preaching and warm our hearts. Father, grow us up in the knowledge of your Son, the knowledge and power of your word, and the ever-present reality of your Holy Spirit. Teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our sermon series on prayer has a subtitle, and it's just simply retreating into retreating into peaceful adoration and kingdom readiness. Last week, I suggested to you that there really are two kinds of prayers, and there are these prayers where we come before the King of creation with a sense of, I just want to commune in fellowship and adore you. I'm not coming with my laundry list of ideas or my laundry list of requests. I'm entering into a moment of peaceful adoration. But then there's also these prayers of kingdom readiness, where we go before the Lord with his prayers of, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are prayers that we make with great petitions on behalf of somebody else, or maybe even on behalf of our own self, our family. But they're specifically, it's a time of war. It's a time of entering into the Lord and recognizing the presence of the enemy who seeks to devour whom he can find. It's a time of going in and recognizing our complete dependence upon you. Last week, we covered three different declarations out of Psalm 27 that we considered as one of David's great prayers. And those three declarations that I mentioned was that the first part of Psalm 21 is, or 7, is a declaration of faith, where King David, in a time of prayer, was declaring to God, this is what I believe to be true about you and about me and about the world I live in. But it was also a declaration of enjoyment, where King David just simply said the cry of his heart was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, for a very specific purpose, and that was to gaze upon his beauty. That portion of his prayer in Psalm 27 was simply to enjoy God. I want to push back the world, and I want to retreat into your presence, and I just want to gaze upon your beauty. The third declaration was a declaration of dependence. That David was acknowledging, God, apart from you, we can't do anything, and we're lost. We're in trouble, God, unless you go before us with your powerful presence and your powerful Holy Spirit. Well, this morning we're coming to a passage, another one of David's prayers. And this may be one of his most well-known prayer out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 19. And the passage of scripture that Leanne just read a while ago was the prayer of the dedication that Solomon had built his temple, and then he was praying that God would bless it and use it for his glory. But this prayer, King David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, David has been told, David, this is your desire to build a temple, but you don't get to. You are not going to build it. You have too much blood on your hands. You are a man of war as the king. Your son Solomon is going to build it. And so David, because he's a great leader and a great king, he does all of the preparatory work. And then before handing it off to his son Solomon, he utters this prayer, and it is just incredible. I think I've shared this before, but I remember the first time I heard this prayer. I was sitting at 5 o'clock or 5:30 in the morning in a group with three of my classmates at Reformed Bible College in Grand Rapids, and one of our college professors, Dr. William Schell, who was an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, who was, as a young boy, converted under the ministry and the work of Eric Liddell in a concentration camp in China. He was a man who was fluent in 13 different languages. He was a man that two of my classmates and I went to and said, we choose you to be our discipler. And he said, I accept. Meet me here next Tuesday morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. And that first morning, at the end of it, we were spending some time in prayer, and he prayed this prayer from memory. And I was floored. The beauty and the glory of the words that were coming from his mouth. I had this wrestling match going inside me. Is he praying this? Because if this is how he prays, we made the right choice. I want to be around him more. And at one point, I opened my eyes to see, is he praying or is he reading scripture? And the Bible was closed in front of him. And so in my ignorance, I asked him after we were done praying, were those your words or were you praying scripture? And he looked at me like, you're in Bible college and you really don't know the answer to that, young man? Open up your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's what he said to me. And then he read it to us again, and it was so beautiful. And so let's look at that. We're going to look at three different sections within this passage, just these nine different verses. And so we'll start with the first section of just verses 10 through 13. So please follow along if you would. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as the head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So there are three themes in this prayer that I want to look at as we go through all 10 verses or 9 verses, whatever it is. But the first prayer, first point that I want to look at is this. It's retreat number one. This is a part of this, the name of our series, that we are wanting to become more intentional in our prayer lives to push back against the busyness of life and to retreat into a time of peaceful adoration and a time of kingdom readiness. Here am I, Lord, use me. Well, the first retreat that we see David do in just these first four verses is prayer is a brief retreat into worship. Prayer is a brief retreat into worship. We tend to treat prayer as if it's just like a football game and a Hail Mary pass, where life is starting to squeeze in on us, and we throw up these emergency prayers, begging for the Lord to show up. Prayer is more than just this sense of melancholy obligation that we go through. We see and are instructed in these first few verses of David's prayer that he is just simply pushing back everything, the busyness of life, the busyness of dedicating his son to build this temple, and he's spending the first few moments just in pure worship. Notice the beginning of this prayer is not about him, although he's at the end of his life. It's not about his son who's been commissioned and ordained to build this new house for the Lord. It's not about at that moment all that David had done to get ready for the building of the temple in pulling together all of these incredible supplies. Did you know that the building of the temple took over 150,000 people to build it? 150,000 people. And David, in his leadership, did all of that and then handed it over to his son. And in these first few verses, David is just pausing to acknowledge the greatness of his God. There's a word that you heard repeatedly as I read those first four verses. What was the word? You. Your. It's said 10 times in just these first few verses where David is standing and all of the assembly is before him, but David has forgot they're there, and he is entering into this brief retreat of worship where he's constantly saying, you, Lord, yours, Lord, as he's rattling off a list of reasons why his God was worthy to be worshiped and adored. What does he say about him? Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. And so he prays several prayers throughout the Old Testament of where David is kingdom ready. Use me, Lord. Strengthen me, Lord. But he's acknowledging here in a brief moment of worship, Lord, you are sovereign over all of the earth. You own everything. He acknowledges that you, God, are the supreme head over all createness. Look at these words that he uses to describe him. Greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty. That's you, God. Now, for those of us who are reading this text over 2,000 years later, we read this text and who do you think David's talking about? David is seeing somehow in advance, long before he would walk on the face of the earth, David is seeing this picture of who Jesus is. You know, if you grew up not maybe reading or learning the scriptures through the King James or the NIV, they had words in there that involved some of the earliest manuscripts. The ESV has pulled it out of the Lord's Prayer. But what's at the end in some of those other versions of the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. David's praying about Jesus here. David is caught up in this brief retreat of how glorious his King is. Let's just be honest, you and I are not very good at that. Our prayers are so self-centered and narcissistic. It's about me and my children and my needs and my wants and my church plant and the finances of it. And there's something beautiful about losing yourself to all of that, to just feast upon our great King. It's not as if this isn't within our DNA. Ladies, let me just ask you this question. Has your husband ever done this? And if he didn't do it, what would it do to you, ladies, internally, if you got up in the morning and you walked out and your husband was nowhere to be found, but there was a love letter sitting on the kitchen table addressed to you? And you opened up that letter and you thought, all right, who snuck into the house and wrote this? Because my husband didn't write this. But tell me just for a second, what would that mean to you? What would that do to your heart if your husband did do that? Or maybe your husband does it every day or every week. Maybe it's already commonplace to you, but just hear a potential love letter that we're good at either writing or saying to somebody who's right before us in the flesh, my darling. Picture your own spouse reading this to you or writing this to you. My darling, I never knew the meaning of true love till the day I met you. And having you as my sweetheart is like a dream come true for me. I become a little weak when it comes to speaking my feelings in front of you. So I have thought to pen down my feelings for you, as I did not want to miss a chance to let you know that you are an angel, that you are my true companion, that you are my best friend, and that you are my soulmate. I just wish to tell you that I love you and will do so until eternity. I am madly in love with your gentle smile, the spark in your eyes, your warm touch, and the essence of the bond that we share. I cherish each and every moment spent with you, forever yours. What would that do to you if you received that letter from your spouse? It would increase your understanding of knowing they really do love me. Because that grace and that love leaks out of us on a daily basis, and we're forgetful, and we need to hear over and over and over. It's not good enough to be able to just say, "What are you talking about? I told you I loved you a few weeks ago." Or didn't I declare that in front of everybody when we were married? No, we need to hear it over and over. What a beautiful thing it is when you and I are, as children of God, are able to sit before the King of creation and communicate to him our love letter to him. And that's what David has done here. You, Lord, yours, O Lord. His prayer is a brief retreat into worship. So what do you do with that? Again, I think because this isn't normal for us, it's not natural within us to do that. We're better at confessing. We're better at offering prayers of thanksgiving or intercession for others or petitionary prayers for ourselves. But this component of prayers of adoration doesn't come natural. And so takeaway number one is simply this: increase your ability to adore our worthy King. Increase your ability to adore our worthy King. And what does that mean? The way that God is revealed to us, the way that we learn from him, is through this written word. And as Augustine, several hundred years ago, heard these words, "Take up and read, open up the scriptures, and find prayers like David just prayed in this first few verses, and memorize him." Memorize the words, the concepts, these attributes of who God is and what he has done for us. Increase your ability. There has to be a sense of intentionality about it. Because if there isn't, it'll never take place. We need to move on. Here's the second section, the next three verses. Verses 14 through 16. "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all of this abundance that we have provided for, building you a house for your holy name, it comes from your hand and is all your own." And so the second retreat that we see David engaging in this prayer is prayer is a humble retreat into honest introspection. I love how David starts this part of this, the second part of the prayer off, "Who am I?" As he's standing before his King and he's just engaged in pure, unadulterated worship of God. The next thought that comes to his mind is he's just centered his attention on the glory of God. Who am I? Who am I? That's humble and honest introspection as he's wrestling through the vast difference between God's nature, which he just prayed, and his own fallen stature. posing the question, who am I and what is my people, is David's wrestling match of the vast difference between God and himself. He sees within himself this fallen, sinful man who's remembering all his sins, yet knowing that God has forgotten all of them. And he's seeing and posing those up against the sufficiency of Christ. And he cries out, who am I? And then he goes on to acknowledge, in the first part of this passage, he recognizes, God, you're the giver of all things. You, God, are the giver of all things. But then he takes it a step further in this second part with just this humble, broken introspection. And he suggests this, God, everything that I've given, it wasn't from me. It wasn't my heart's desire. It came from you. You planted that desire in me, God. You gave me the ability to live and to provide generously for your temple. His offering was being made not as a material one in this instance. He had given what commentaries would suggest are hundreds of millions of dollars in today's currency. But what David is able to focus on in this prayer, this part of the prayer, is he's entering into some humble introspection. I didn't do this. I'm not behind this. I can't take credit for this. You, God, you gave me the desire and the ability to do this. David recognizes that God had claim over him, and that when God had claim on David and his life, he owned nothing. None of it was his. All of it was God's. When you think about this humble introspection, some of you may have heard this story before, but there was a gentleman who was actually born, I think, a couple years after George Washington took over as president and became our first president. And that young man that was born into a preacher's family, and his name was Samuel Morse, M-O-R-S-E. You may recognize the last name. Samuel Morse was a student at Yale University in the U.S., and then after graduating, he was a gifted artist, and he was over in the state of Washington doing some of his artwork there that he had been commissioned to do for somebody at a great price. But while he was away in Washington working, he got news that his wife had just passed away back home, and he wasn't present. And because he was a highly educated man and incredibly intelligent, Samuel Morse decided, I need to, with great intensity and passion, I need to figure out some means for us to communicate in a way that's not just by horseback. I need to figure out a means to communicate where we can get a message from here to there quickly. And he was the inventor of what? Morse code. And as he was, after being remarried a second time, and he's diligently working on fine-tuning this new Morse code that allowed people to communicate from great distances, this is what he wrote in a letter to his wife. And this is unbelievable, humble introspection. My dear love, the more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive that the hand of God is in it and how he has assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller. All others are just honored instruments, hence our dependence first and foremost on him. And then secondly, we depend on each other. I love the words that Samuel Morse puts in here. It sounds like he was familiar with David's prayers when he writes, the more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel overwhelmed with my own littleness. What a beautiful way to go before our King with that right perspective of who he is and who we are. What's the takeaway in this? What's the reason David saw himself from this humble introspection, from this perspective? David saw himself as what? And he offers up two words. We're strangers and sojourners. In the New Testament, we're told that as well in Philippians. So takeaway number two is this: wrestle through what it really means to be a stranger and a sojourner, and learn the ability, this is part of this, learn the ability to see God for who he is and who we are in relationship to him. And part of that, that bedrock of that is seeing yourself properly. And we see this in Philippians chapter 3, the New Testament, where Paul tells us their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. And Paul's painting this picture of people who can't get out of the here and now. They live for today and today only. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we understand that we're just passing through this earth, it changes how we see things, and even more importantly, when we learn to see that this is who we are as strangers and sojourners, it's essentially saying we're homeless in this life. It changes how we see God, but it also changes how we hold on to things in this life. Here's a third section as we continue on. It's the last three verses, starting with verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness, in the uprightness of my heart, that I have freely offered all of these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers. Keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I've made provision. Could you imagine what that was like for Solomon to be standing there in this great assembly of God's people, and to hear your father calling you out by name in this powerful prayer? And in this last section, what's the bedrock of it? It's prayer is an obedient retreat into sacrificial living. Prayer is an obedient retreat into sacrificial living. And then I would put dot, 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 because of the covenant. Because of what God has done for us in the covenant that David was a part of, that David was given this covenantal promise from God himself, who said, from your throne, David, the king will come forever. The Messiah will come, David, from your lineage, who will be the ultimate king. What's David pleading here in this last part? As I use these words, obedient retreat into sacrificial living, David is holding out his hands in front of all of God's people and God himself. He's holding out his hands and he's saying, have your way with my son. God, I pray that Solomon would have everything he needs to remain wholeheartedly devoted to you. Can you imagine the weight Solomon must have felt as he heard those words? As the cry of his old man's heart at the end of his life was, grant Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments. David was passionate to see his son not make the same mistakes he made. He was passionate to see his son walk faithfully before the Lord. And it's interesting that David, who didn't know necessarily the full fulfillment of this covenantal promise. And we know that the covenant, the word's not used here, but we know it's brought back in because David begins, he sets up this petition about his son Solomon by referring back to the faithfulness of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in calling upon their name, David is bringing in this prayer the sense of obedience to the covenant that was through them as well. But here's the good news. David is praying this prayer, God, will you grant my son that he may keep all of your commandments? Bottom line is this, as we've seen the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf in the New Testament, even though we strive to keep all of the commandments in Scripture, we have one who went before us who actually did fulfill the keeping of all of my commandments, who died on our behalf. You and I are not covenant keepers. We're called to do it. And David is pleading that his son would demonstrate that he would live in such a way that pleased God in obedience to the law. But the bottom line is you and I do not do that. And we cry out in humble introspection, who am I? And then we don't live there. We don't remain in that retreat of who am I? We cry out and we claim, not name it and claim it, we cry out and we claim the faithfulness of Jesus who kept the covenant on our behalf. So what do you do with all of this? Our prayers should be filled with this sense of worship before our King. Our prayers should be filled with humble introspection, who am I, in sacrificial living. The third takeaway from this is simply this. Celebrate the covenant and freely give everything away, including your children. I love how David has acknowledged that God is the giver of all good things, good and perfect things. David has acknowledged in the middle of this prayer, God, even my desire to give all that I did came from you, generosity, sacrificial living. And then now he takes it a step further and he's laying his son before him. He's your son, God, not mine. Jim Bland and I, and maybe a few others in this room, had a relationship with a man who's no longer with us, a PCA pastor from Ocala, Florida. You've heard me talk about him before. I just saw him and was with him for 3 days a year ago at a retreat for church planters up in Nashville. And then a few months after that retreat, he had a heart attack while he was in the lake and drowned. But one of the legacies that Ted Strawbridge left behind for so many of us to just stand back and smile was this. Ted planted a church in Ocala that did fairly well, and it was growing, and they started a school, and the school was growing, and their involvement in the community was unbelievable. And then Ted, at some point, at year 8, 9, or 10, I don't remember, Ted came to a realization. My assistant pastor, this young guy in his late 20s, early 30s, who happens to be my nephew, he's more gifted than I am. And we're at a place in this church, and he went to his session, his elders, and he said this, we're at a place in the history of our church where I think I should step aside. I think I should become the assistant pastor, and whatever his name was, I don't remember. This young guy should become the senior pastor and I should work for him. Now he, by his own admission, went to the leaders with a sense of, they're gonna laugh at me and they're gonna talk me out of this. But instead, unanimously, they all said, Ted, we think you're right. We agree with your assessment. Let's do this. And so Ted, with unbelievable, removing his hands from what God had given to him, what he planted, Ted stepped back, reversed the roles, and became the assistant to the young guy. What does that have to do with this passage of scripture? This prayer is not, Lord, give me, give me, give me. Here's my laundry list. This prayer is filled full of, God, I worship and adore you, and here's why. And because of that, I want to give you this and this and this. David's worship of his king changed him. It changed how he held on to everything. It wasn't his. It was his to just give back. It's almost like this. And as a parent, you've experienced this and you chuckled at it. And even though it's strange, it meant something to you when your little child came to you and said this, may I borrow a few dollars from you? Why do you want to borrow some money from me? Because I want to buy you a present for Christmas. And you could say as a parent, let's get this straight. You're going to buy me a present with my own money. Yes. Daddy, you know I don't have any money. It's the same thing. If you have, like David had, who gave away what we're told hundreds of millions of dollars towards the building of this temple, if you have, and wherever you are, what you have, it's not yours. This text is very clear. Everything that I have, Lord, is from you, including my son. And I lay my son before you because of, and this is all grounded in this, because of your covenant faithfulness to me. And here's the bottom line. If we have confessed Christ, if we have placed our faith in Christ through repentance and belief, you're part of the covenant. You're part of the family of God, where our great King says to you, I'll never leave you and I will never forsake you. I may not make things go easy for you. You may go through trials and hardships, but I will still be your God. And oh, by the way, this world that you live in, none of it is the way it was supposed to be. But it's just a brief respite as you live as strangers and sojourners, preparing to be in my presence, worshiping me for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercy to us. God, we acknowledge and confess that we often turn prayer into something that is just an obligation. We turn prayer into a Hail Mary emergency touchdown throw. Please catch it, please catch it. God, change our hearts and our minds and give us the ability to see how glorious and majestic you are. And Father, as we contemplate that in prayer, would you open our eyes and make the light brighter? Help us to see you in new and fresh, deeper ways. God, increase our worship and our adoration of you. God, take our grip off the things of this world, and may we, like David, lay them before you, claiming and believing in your covenant faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.